So we had the week off last week from Galatians, and praise God, man, what a timely message that Chris brought. It just perfectly dovetailed into what we've been learning in Galatians, where we're going to be going in Galatians. And it was kind of hard as I was writing this message, because it's like, well, Chris literally just said that last week. But, you know, so I'll try not to be super repetitive, but the Word of God is the Word of God. And if that should happen, then He intended it to happen. Amen. So we're moving into chapter 2, where we're in our series called Enough, where we're looking at the book of Galatians. Just finished up chapter 1 2 weeks ago, and we're moving into chapter 2. And I have to be perfectly transparent with you guys. As I started looking through this and I read the entirety of chapter 2, I try to keep everything in context usually, especially with these shorter letters. I'll just sit and read the whole letter to regain context and see where this little piece fits into the big picture. And as I looked at chapter 2, I really, really wanted to jump to the end of chapter 2 today. Because if you're familiar with chapter 2, this is where at the end, at the closing verses of this chapter, where Paul gets into the meat of the doctrine that he's talking about, where he says, "It's I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives within me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live according to the Son of God." And man, I really, really wanted to jump to that today, because as you look at where we're going through today and as well as probably next week, when you look at it on the surface, it kind of looks like narrative. Like, you know, Paul is just, we're seeing where Paul is continuing his defense of his apostleship as well as the defense of the gospel message that he preached. And I looked at it, I was like, but there's so much down here. Maybe I'll just do a really high level flyby, just kind of sum it up so we get a picture of what's there. But as I started like really looking into this passage and seeing how it fits into the rest of the letter, what we've been learning about justification by grace, and I saw that this wasn't something that could just be simply summed up, because this is part and parcel. It is very critical to where Paul is going. And also what we see in these next probably 18 verses or so in chapter 2 is critically important, because when we look at it, we see that it contains a picture of a very, very crucial moment in church history. And it presents something for which every single person sitting in this room right now should be exceptionally grateful for. So we're not skipping to the very end. If you want to be as excited about those verses as I am, I join you in that, but we're here today, so let's see what God has for us in these passages today. So let's reset our context, because we had the week off. Just a reminder that this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to churches spread out through the lower regions of Galatia, and these churches were being troubled by these false teachers and false brothers known as the Judaizers, who were spreading a false gospel, saying that the salvation that was attained by grace through faith was not enough. It wasn't enough. That in order to truly be saved, these Gentile believers would have to take up the entirety of the law of Moses, all the laws, all of the rites and rituals, including circumcision. And Paul, as you can see by the tone in the first chapter and moving forward, you just see this sense in this tone that Paul is utterly incensed with these false teachers. And he is absolutely perplexed at how quickly these believers have turned away from the one true gospel that they had accepted. He's blown away. He says to them later on, he says, who has basically hypnotized you, or who has just perplexed you into believing this junk? So that's the state of the church right now. These people saying grace is not enough. You must have grace plus all of these things of Moses. So they're saying the grace is not enough. They were saying that Paul was not truly an apostle. They questioned his authority. They said that this message that he brought was not genuine, that it was just recycled garb that he'd been given by mere men, and that he was really only looking to build himself up, to build up his own little ministry and his own little empire. So we saw in chapter 1, Paul starts this narrative to defend himself as well as the gospel message, saying that, reminding them that this gospel message was given directly to him by the risen Christ. It wasn't passed along from men. He didn't go to Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles. He didn't verify or validate. This was given to him by Christ. And to him, that was more than enough. So today, like I said, we're going to pick up on this narrative where he left off in chapter 1. And we see in this passage a very, very precarious moment in the early church. It's a time where unity and truth could have been either solidified or completely shattered. So this is very, very important in the history of the church that we now belong to. We're going to look at Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. And I'm looking at the English Standard Version this morning. Mary Lou asked me if I could get Pentecostal from now and again this morning because some people are really tired because of the time change. If you feel the need to nap, go right ahead. I will make sure that you wake up in a timely fashion. That's the promise that we have this morning. Amen? And I just got the thumbs up from Carol, so we are ready to rock. All right. So this is the Holy Spirit of God speaking through Paul. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were made no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Father, thank you for your word. God, penetrate the deepest, shadowiest parts of our souls today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is talking about his second trip up to Jerusalem, a trip that he felt very, very compelled that he must take in order to secure the invaluable truth of the gospel. Planted right in the very center of this passage, you see the core and the crux of everything that was at stake right then in the history of the church. He says, I did all of this so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. It is central and core and critical to everything that we're seeing here. The truth of the gospel is basically hanging in the balance right here at this moment in this snapshot of the church history. So Paul says, I had to go up there. I felt compelled to go there. And he says, because of a revelation. Now, some scholars look at this and they say, this is an actual pointer. When you look in Acts chapter 11, there is a prophet who comes down named Agabus. And it says, being filled with the Spirit, he spoke by the Spirit, saying that there was going to be an incredibly great famine to fill the entire earth. And scholars say, well, that's the real reason why Paul went up to Jerusalem to talk to the people there about what had to be done with this famine. And at that time, there in Judea and in Jerusalem, the church in Judea was already very, very poor. You see in Corinthians where they're taking collections for them and they're trying to meet all of their needs. So some scholars believe that when Paul says because of a revelation, he's pointing directly to that. That could be, I'm not saying it is or it isn't, but it also very well could have been that Paul just received some other revelation that God said, you need to go to Jerusalem and take care of this. Really, the point and purpose doesn't directly affect the crux of the text that we see today, but that's just some food for thought to think about. So either way, whatever the purpose of this revelation, the meat and potatoes of this revelation, Paul truly did have a greater motivation than famine for going up there to Jerusalem. He was greatly concerned. Some of your translations say that Paul went for fear that he had been or was running in vain, for fear that he was doing this. Paul was greatly concerned that that was happening, that he was running in vain. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Paul said, I had to get up there and make sure that all this stuff that I had been doing wasn't in vain. Well, first, let's look at what it does not mean. And some people have taken this, picked up that football, and run the wrong direction with it. This does not mean that Paul had any doubts about the message that he was proclaiming to the Gentiles at that time. He had no doubts whatsoever about the content of the message of the gospel that he was proclaiming. Some people have thought that, man, he really wanted to go up there to verify and validate the things that he was speaking to make sure that he was on the same page as the church in Jerusalem. That is not at all what this is saying. He was, in fact, seeking to go up there to see if the church in Jerusalem was going to take a firm stance on these Judaizers and the false gospel that they were spreading. This was a real, clear, and present danger to the church, especially to these Gentile churches who were far in a field at that time. These people coming from Jerusalem. Remember, it says these Judaizers came down from Jerusalem. And a little bit later, you'll see where it says these men who came from James. This isn't saying that James and the Jerusalem church were espousing these doctrines. That means that they were coming probably from that church and from that area, spreading these lies and things like that. But this was a clear danger. And Paul knew that if the church in Jerusalem didn't denounce these Judaizers, it threatened to drive a wedge between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. So the thought that was on his heart is, would the church at Jerusalem waver or pander to the demands of these false teachers, thus watering down and minimizing the sufficiency and supremacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or would they unify and stand firm upon the one true gospel? These men were coming from Jerusalem, and because of that, there was this air that they carried with them the authority of the one true church in Jerusalem. So these Gentile believers are seeing men saying, hey, I'm from Jerusalem. How many times do you get a knock on your door and someone says, hey, I'm from XYZ company, I'd like to help you with this? Man, I pray to God that your first step is show me some ID, buddy. Prove to me you are who you say you are. But these people, they heard they were coming from Jerusalem. Surely they carry the weight and authority of the church in Jerusalem. And they were falling for these lies, hook, line, and sinker. And if this was left unaddressed, if it was left unchallenged, it was most certainly going to result in a catastrophic, disastrous split where you would have seen a Jewish believing church and a Gentile Christian church. So Paul said, I was compelled. I had to go up there, and we had to get this hammered out and straight now. So he went up to Jerusalem. And it says that he and Barnabas went, which you would expect, but don't miss this. This is so Paul. Paul was a master lawyer. And I mean that in the effect that I would not have wanted to play chess with the Apostle Paul, because he was thinking 10 steps ahead. So it says, he and Barnabas went, taking along with them Titus. And that is very, very significant. Why? Where was Titus from? What was his heritage? He was a Greek. He was not a Jewish believer. Paul was, Barnabas was, all these people they were going to address in the Jewish church were Jewish believers. But Titus was a Greek Gentile believer. So he was going to see this thing out, not only to require a decision from the church at Jerusalem, but he also intended on them seeing the direct effect of their decision. He wanted them to see that this was not just some idealistic, pie-in-the-sky doctrinal decision that they were about to make. It was going to have real impact on the people that they were making this decision for. So Titus goes along as the ultimate litmus test for this decision. If the church would side with the Judaizers, surely they were going to require Titus to be circumcised before they would actually accept him and recognize him as a true believer and as a true brother in Christ. So this wasn't hypothetical. This wasn't, you know, just some meeting to discuss something that could possibly happen. They brought proof with them that needed a decision, and a real decision. And Paul wanted them to see the effects of their ruling. So Paul goes in, and it says he met with a select group there, those who seemed influential. So it could have been some of the apostles, some of the bishops and elders of the church. And I love that Paul says, what they were really doesn't matter to me, because God doesn't hold any man, you know, according to his rank. God doesn't see that. We're all men. So he goes in, meets these people, and he presents to them the gospel message that he's been delivering all throughout these Gentile regions. And at the end, Paul says they get together, they look at what he's saying, they compare that to the gospel that they've been proclaiming, and it was the same message. It was the exact same message. Paul says, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. And some of your translations would say, added nothing to my message. So Paul presented what he had been proclaiming, and at the end of it, they didn't have to say, Paul, man, you're so close, but let me correct you here on this little piece of doctrine. Paul presented the gospel as he had received through revelation. They discussed what they had been, and they said at the end of it, it was the same message. It was the exact same message. Man, that in and of itself speaks volumes to what Paul had previously said earlier in this letter, what we've been making much of for the past several weeks. Church, there is only one gospel. There is one gospel. Don't miss this. Don't miss this, because that means that there isn't one gospel for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. That means there isn't one gospel for the rich and one gospel for the poor, even though if you went right now and flipped on your TV, you might hear a very different story. This means that there isn't one gospel for Americans and another for the rest of the world. There is only one gospel. And because there is only one gospel, this means that there is a level playing field. These Judaizers were coming in and they were presenting, whether they would admit it or not, a class-based salvation. There were Jewish believers who were better than everyone else because they were of the line of Abraham. And anyone else who came along outside of that would have to jump through a million hoops, take up the law and everything else. But even at the end of that, they would still be second-class believers. And Paul was having none of this. He clarified there is one gospel that is for all people. Because ultimately, church, as Chris said last week, there is only really one class of people apart from Christ, sinners. That's all there is. There are either those who are in Christ, miraculously saved and changed by His grace, or there are sinners. That's it. And the gospel takes away class. It takes away heritage and socioeconomic rankings and everything else. The gospel of Jesus Christ puts it out there as a level playing field. There are sinners, and then there are those who are saved by grace. You're either dead in your sins and enslaved to the world, or you've been set free by the glorious grace of Jesus Christ by faith alone. There is no Jew, there is no Greek, no rich or poor, there is no elder or pillar or lower class citizen in the kingdom of God. And Paul showed that the influential leaders in Jerusalem, he showed that the gospel he proclaimed and the gospel they proclaimed was the same. And that one gospel resulted in liberty and freedom in Christ, regardless of who you were or where you came from, what your background or history was. And that liberty and freedom is from the bondage to sin and death, not by working in the law or any other accomplishments, but completely by the completed work of Christ. Man, I really want to go to verse 18 right now. He's getting there, man. Feel the rush of what he's saying, trying to get to that paramount pinnacle in the end of chapter 2. He's rushing towards that. That one core truth is the very thing that these false brothers were trying to steal away from them. That apart from the absolute freedom in Christ, there's nothing left but bondage and slavery. That's all there is left. Paul says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery. These people had been set free. They had been set free. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And these Judaizers were coming in and saying, not so much, man. You need to be under the law. And Paul is so clear in Romans where he says, man, you are a slave to something, man. Why do you keep submitting yourself back onto slavery? And that's exactly what these people wanted to do. Paul says, I love this, man. He says, to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. We did not yield in submission to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. God's writing this letter through eons and ages, not only for the churches in Galatia, but for churches in Queenstown and Kent Island and all across this planet. This happened, and Paul did not back down so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for me and for you and any who would give ear to it today. Church, the truth of the gospel is worth standing up for. They didn't back down, not even for the cause of looking good or even to try to preserve good feelings. That is a really hard stance to take sometimes, man, because we want to be accommodating. We want to be those who don't stir the pot. But Paul says, not for a moment, not for any reason did we back down. We did not tolerate these lies so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The truth of the gospel is of much more worth than people's feelings. It's a hard truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. They could have gone in and said, man, we don't want to hurt their feelings, man. These Judaizers, they really think they're doing the right thing. They really feel like they've got this figured out. I don't want to step on their toes or discourage them. Paul says that's junk. The thing that they're espousing is threatening the truth of the gospel, and the truth of the gospel is the only thing that has that is the power of God unto salvation. So he said, not for a moment. Not for a moment. So, church, man, we may not in today's culture be defending freedom and the truth of the gospel from circumcision and Jewish customs, man, but we certainly do face all manner of legalism over and over again, and we are called to stand firm upon the truth of the gospel, declaring that nothing can be added or taken away from it, because it alone is the full sufficiency of Christ. And it is the source of grace by which we have already been justified by faith, not by works. Man, it is so tempting. As I said a few weeks back, man, we are all recovering legalists, man. We all want to do things in our own strength to try to garner favor with God. And man, people are going to come along and say, you know what, you got most of it, but you can't be saved until you're baptized. And you can't be saved until you speak in tongues. And you can't be saved until X, Y, and Z. And I am not going to stand for that even for a moment. Because that is not what the truth of the gospel says. It says you are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man could boast. Man, I can put on a really good show and speak in tongues and convince you that that's the Holy Spirit moving through me. I've done it before. I've experienced it, and it is awesome. But I also know those who can do it and put on a really, really good show, and it's not genuine. And if those would say, you must speak in tongues before you are saved, okay, let's do it. And I can believe in my heart that because I spoke in tongues, or I did that, or I did this thing, or I was baptized, that I am now saved. God says that is not the truth of the gospel. You, having already been justified, as Chris said last week, you've been saved, you've been washed, you've been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't take works. So don't stand for it even a moment. Stand firm upon it, defend it. Don't yield to their position for even a moment, because compromise in this area and in this case is not going to lead to shiny, happy people holding hands. It's not. It's going to lead to more strife and more division and lead people further away from the transformative freedom that Christ has secured us by his blood. Man, we want to be winsome and we want to be loving, but there is a line in the sand that Paul says, we're not crossing that line. And that stance is built upon the truth of the gospel. Not for a moment. Church, Shore Christian Fellowship. And if I had the bat phone right now, I'd call up the Island Alliance and Y Bible and Queenstown United Methodist and the Episcopal Church, and I would say, Church of Jesus Christ, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Because 99.9%, I know Libby has to be here to throw the curve off, 99.9% of us don't have Jewish heritage in our lives. Aren't you glad that Paul did not yield, that he did not back down? Man, things would look so differently now. They would look so differently. And man, we already deal with denominational divide. How much worse could it have been had Paul not stood upon the truth that there is one singular true gospel that is the core and source of the one singular true church? There is one gospel and there is one church. I picked three, man. Paul, this was constantly on his heart and constantly on his mind, which tells me that this was very important to God. There is one church. Looking later in Galatians 3:26, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all," say it, one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, he says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." In Ephesians 2, man, he's hitting all the churches out there. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time, Shore Christian Fellowship, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." Chris inspired me, man. I need four volunteers. Your back's probably still sore from last week, so. All right, come on up. I need one more. Maya's coming. I need one more. All right. Well, we've got like the SCF players going on, man. We got all right. All right, so for today's purposes, my brother is God today. During the men's retreat, it was RJ. He had the complex, but today it's Paul. Jenny, you come over here, right up front here. Actually, keep going. Keep going. Keep going. All right, that's good for now. You guys say oi. You guys are the Jews. L'chaim. Picture this, what Paul is saying here. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." Who was separated from Christ? All of them. He's not just writing to the Gentiles specifically. He's lumping these Jews in there too, kind of backhandedly when he's writing this. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." So there's separation between the commonwealth of Israel and the Gentile genie in the back, but they're all separated truly from God. "Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise." So these guys are over here doing their thing, trying to, as hard as they can, to earn favor with God. But Paul says the law will not do it. Try as you will. They're not making up any ground, right? They're still separated by this chasm of sin. They're trying all these customs and laws, and they're taking on circumcision and all these things, but they're still separated from God. But so is Jenny. And Paul says, "Remember, you were once far off." And here's that conjunction that I love so much. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You guys come over here too. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jews and Gentile, made us both what? One. Made us both one. and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Thereby killing the hostility. So here's the problem with this now, because you're looking up here and you're remembering that I said these two are Jews and she's a Gentile and he's God. So you're looking up there and saying, well, God has made Jew and Gentile. He's brought them together for a group family hug and they're all chilling out together, but they still hold that identity that they had before, right? But that's not what Paul says here. Thank you, guys. Paul says there is one church, and it's not Jew or Gentile, but it's also not Jew and Gentile. It is one new man, one church in Christ. The identity that they had before then makes no difference anymore because now they are in Christ, one new creation. Behold, I make all things new. Church, aren't you glad that we who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ? That the promises that were once only directed to these guys over here are now for all of us, and we can partake in the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. What these Judaizers were saying is, this didn't happen. This isn't real. Because those Gentiles who wanted to be part of the people of God, even before Christ, they would take on the law of Moses. They would take on circumcision. But even then, when they would go to the temple to worship, they were not allowed to mingle with the Jews. They couldn't come into the inner courts to worship with the people of God. There was a literal wall of separation that they could not cross. And this says that Jesus, by his blood and by his body, tore down that wall of separation, thereby making peace and ending the hostility that was there. He made one new man, one church, united in the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus because of the one gospel that has leveled the playing field to make one new man in Christ. So here's Paul at this meeting with these influential leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And Paul has said his piece, and they have considered all that he said, seeing the proof of salvation in Titus, who was saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And we see such an incredibly wondrous moment in church history. Verse 3, it says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. The church made a decision. They united around the truth of the gospel, that it has nothing to do with external works, but it has to do with the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Verse 7, he says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. He had proof with him. He had Titus with him. And when James and Cephas, Peter, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, and that grace he's talking about is his call to minister the gospel to the Gentiles, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Scott, come here for a second. Scott, you've seen Gladiator like 55,000 times. You know how they shake hands back then? Like this whole thing right here. They got done. And I almost think that there were Judaizers in this room maybe who were represented in seeing what was going on. And Paul gave his case. He showed the gospel message that he was declaring. He had proof through Titus. And it says that John and Cephas and James gave him the right hand of fellowship. This is what they did. And what an incredible picture. Because not only did this say, we're in agreement with what you're doing, they locked arms. And any Judaizers who were in that room who heard about this knew they were outside of this. They were done for. There was no more traction that they could have because the church, the true church from Jerusalem, had said, no more. We are extending the right hand of fellowship to Paul and his ministry under the one gospel that saves. And that's what they did. These Judaizers saw this picture and they were like, what an incredible moment in church history, because if that hadn't happened, man, who knows what would have taken place. We've seen so many divisions and things throughout the ages, but man, this was right as it was starting out. One gospel, one church, and one more thing Paul shows in here is there is one mission, but that mission is gloriously called to be carried out in many, many different ways. He says, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked through me also for mine to the Gentiles. God had one mission to accomplish, but he used the giftings and callings of believers then to accomplish them in different ways. Church, nothing has changed in that regard. God has one mission to accomplish, and he uses our giftings and talents and personalities and our sphere of influence to see this thing done. The same God that worked through Paul and Peter for their ministries of the gospel is the same God who works in and through your ministering of the gospel. Different callings, different methods, one gospel, one church, one mission. And there is one Spirit powerfully working in all of that. And all of that is in accordance with the truth of the gospel. Real quick in closing, verse 10. The apostles had said, Paul, man, we agree. We extend the right hand of fellowship. We believe these Judaizers are proclaiming a false gospel. We agree that you have been called to minister to the Gentiles, and we send you forth in that. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. God's constant mandate in Scripture is that his people help the poor and the powerless. And I think that because of where this falls in context to this passage, I can see no plainer example that even our service to the poor should never, ever be done as a means to try to gain God's favor, not as a means of religious duty. Man, we're going out Tuesday night to help the poor and the powerless, but God forbid if we try to do that in some way to get closer to God. That's not why we are called to do this. And this comes right on the heel of Paul saying it's not works that save. It's not works that get you closer to God. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So I can't see any plainer example where it is clear, crystal clear, that our works are not meant to garner favor. Man, remember that as we go out Tuesday night, that this is meant to be an overflow of gratitude to the one who came to serve all the poor and the powerless like you and I. That's why we serve. That's why we love. That's why we give generously. Because our God and Father gave generously to us first. So remember if you're able to go out Tuesday night, or you're able to go to your neighbor, or you're able to come alongside someone else who is in need, that this isn't something you do to pad your spiritual resume. It's an opportunity to worship and serve God because he first did it for us. we humbly obey his command to serve the poor in response to what he did for us in love and gratitude, not trying to weasel and manipulate ourselves closer to him. Church, there's one gospel, one truth, one source of freedom and liberty, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is more than enough. So my parting question is that enough for you? As you consider everything that took place here, as Paul is standing firm upon the truth of the gospel so that it may be preserved, is that truth, that freedom that you have because of that truth, is that enough for you? Or do you try to seek elsewhere? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this snapshot of church history, Lord, where we see faithful men stand upon the truth of the gospel. God, I thank you that Paul and his team faithfully did do that, Lord, that not for a moment did they back down, but they stood firm and declared the truth that there is one gospel, that it is grace through faith alone that we have righteousness, that we've been justified, that we have freedom from the bondage of sin and death. God, that our works do nothing, that they're just filthy rags compared to the pure simplicity of your gospel. Father, I pray that we would do the same, Lord. We would stand upon that truth and we would defend it. God, help us do that in love, God, and in a way that would draw men to the truth of that gospel. Father, continue to prevent and keep us from error in any of this, Lord. Thank you that you have till now. God, continue to do that. And God, as we go forth, Lord, taking opportunities to reach out to the poor and the powerless, God, help us to do it as an overflow of grateful hearts. God, I pray for every person who's going to be ministered to this Tuesday night. God, for every person who's ministered to every other Saturday at Food for Thought. God, for every neighbor and every coworker who sees the truth of the gospel lived out before their eyes. God, cultivate good soil that these seeds would just grow and be watered, Lord, that people would come to know the truth and be set free truly, finally, and fully, God, from sin and death and from their own strivings to get to you. God, help them see that you already came for them. God, we love you. Thank you. God, just grow your church, expand your kingdom, God, and show your power. In Jesus' name.